Okay, this is part two, Reformed and Evangelistic, the Glory of God in Evangelism. And in this particular section, what I want to try to do is argue that that without question, the Reformed faith poses the highest aim in evangelism, which is not narrowly the salvation of sinners, but ultimately the glory of God. So in my view, we have the best motive for evangelism. We have the best means of evangelism, our theology very well services the idea of evangelism. Some of the struggles I think we have, I'm going to deal with at the end. But I hope this is something that you will find to be encouraging and fun. So I'm going to talk a little bit about John Calvin and say in a certain sense, I think that John Calvin has been treated somewhat unhelpfully and unfairly, not only by his critics, but even at times by his friends, And I'll say it like this. Is there a tension, an actual tension between being a wholehearted Calvinist and wholeheartedly evangelistic? And the answer is no. And yet somehow, some way, sometime, somewhere, these little, you know, caricature nicknames have emerged, right? You've heard some of them, you know, the Frozen Chosen and Holy Huddles and, you know, little things like that. And there are those who actually do think that Calvinism poses a threat to evangelism. I'm going to quote from a few. So this drawing some material here from Herman Selderhaus's book, Biography of John Calvin, fantastic. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, The Ministerial Company, The Registry at Geneva, Frank James, some work that he did on the Calvin I Never Knew. Great title. Sir? Yes, it would. So here are a few quotes that you've probably not heard before regarding our friend John Calvin. Will Durant, the historian, many of you have heard his name, said this: "We shall always find it hard to love the man John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Where I grew up, they would say, them's fighting words. Oscar Fitzer, a Freudian psychologist, said, "It is a fact that John Calvin's own character was compulsive and neurotic, and that he transformed the God of love, as Jesus taught, into a God of wrath and hate." The last one is arguably my favorite. How many times would you guess Jimmy Swaggart has been quoted here at Bethel? Some of you are like starting to draft charges before I even say anything. Jimmy Swaggart says, "Calvin, I believe, has caused untold millions of souls to be damned." I didn't know a person could do that. But when you hear those three quotes, though, darkening our conception of God, transforming the God of love as Jesus taught into a God of wrath and hate only, causing untold millions of souls to be damned. Those are some pretty reaching statements, aren't they? I mean, really condemning statements. But it makes a point that I would say those people don't know John Calvin. But I wonder sometimes if Calvinists know him as well as they think. So for instance, if you go and you read through Philip Edgecombe Hughes' book, The Ministerial Company of the Registry at Geneva, has a bunch of letters from John Calvin and some theological stuff that he wrote, things related to the training of pastors and missionaries that would go out all over the world as well as parts of Europe during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And included in that book are letters from a very lesser-known figure named Charles de Esperville, who was a pastor at that time, who was very engaged in the work of evangelism. He not only did it, he taught it. He trained people in it. He wrote letters to pastors that were contemplating leaving their churches because the persecution was so bad, or to ladies who were married to Roman Catholic men, and the lady got converted, but the husband didn't, and the ladies are struggling, and in the 1500s, that could be a rough time to convert, and people that were experiencing tremendous hardship, and he kept encouraging people to stand firm for the sake of Christ. And Charles de Esperville, in my view, was fantastically evangelistic. He did it, he taught it, he modeled it. But how many of you have ever heard of him? Very few. Okay, zero. One hand could possibly go up in the room, keep your hand down. Charles de Esperville is John Calvin. It's a pseudonym that he used when sending letters to people that he feared if the letter were intercepted, it would threaten the lives of the pastors and people that he was writing to. So he used a pseudonym. But Charles de Esperville is John Calvin in a pseudonym, and many people have just never heard of him. And I actually think that's a great way to introduce a line of thinking about, do you know John Calvin as an evangelist? Or in your mind, have you trapped him in a box where he becomes this sort of lofty theologian whose work is erudite and far removed from the ground of common people, and particularly the subject of evangelism? You know that everything that Calvin wrote was for the church. The Institutes were originally written not for seminary students, but for lay people. They were like discipleship manuals for new believers that grew into the Institutes as he answered more and more questions. And if you look at various editions of the Institutes, he dedicated them to Roman Catholic kings or people in political authority that were very against the Protestant Reformation. Why would he do that? Because he's trying to persuade them that the Reformation was not a threat to them, it was actually on their side, that we had a right view of civil government, a right view of the gospel, we're even praying for those that were in authority over us. So my point is, there's a John Calvin that perhaps you don't know as well as you think you do, and I want to introduce him to you. So in a certain sense, it's right to say that Calvin was this retiring scholastic guy. He wasn't a fighter. By nature, he wasn't the guy that just sort of gravitate to the middle of a crowd. He was arguably looking for the greener pastures of France to write books and sort of retire, so to speak, when he met this fiery redhead, got a couple of them here around the room, this fiery redhead named Farrell, who basically said to Calvin, this is not very complicated. You can either join me in the cause of the Reformation or you can go to hell. Kind of literally. Like, you're either coming with us or curses are going to be pronounced upon you. And so Calvin, okay, I'll go with you. And he came to Geneva at age 27 and began to engage his ministry. In his family life, he married a lady. They had 9 years together before she died, rather young. She herself was a widow. And she and Calvin had one biological child together who died at birth. And I will come back to that story in a little bit. His wife would die 9 years after they married. And the 9 years that they were together, he referred to her as his best friend, and together they tirelessly ministered not only to God's people, but even those who were in great need. They took in orphans into their home. Did you know that about John Calvin, that he and his wife took in quite a number of orphans into their home? Remember the plague and the Protestant Reformation? People were dying left and right. Parents were disappearing left and right. So picture John Calvin, the theologian, feeding some kid a bottle, changing diapers. They're not even his biological kids. That's what Calvin was doing. He not only cared for the oppressed and orphans, he even took in seminary students, which are a very difficult breed. I work with quite a number of them. They're really quite difficult. They're always whining, complaining, hungry, diapering, bottling. Anyway, for those who are around, be patient with me. On the day of Calvin's death, he was still working. He was so dedicated to his work. Literally, the day he died, he was carried up to the pulpit on a cot by his friends. He preached, came back down, kept dictating until right up about the time that he died. The guy was a machine. He was a workhorse, would make most of us look kind of lazy. During the time of the Reformation, the plague rolled through Europe. You just have to imagine how overwhelming it would be. You've got the Reformation and all of its drama taking place, and because apparently things are too easy, here comes the plague. And the plague was really nasty. Many, many, many people died during it. But did you know during that time that the bottom of a church, like the church basement, would be like the hospital, triage site, where you would bring people, like you would take people to a triage site nearby a battlefield. And there, this is kind of a grotesque scene, but the bodies were sort of separated. It's almost like something out of Monty Python, where you have the dead, the living, and the mostly dead. Two of you at least have to give me a better reaction to that. That was a genius joke. Mostly dead? And you hardly chuckled. It's Saturday. Relax. Okay. So in this room, bottom of the church basement, where you have all these people, the living on one side, the dead literally on the other side, and people caring for them in between, Calvin wanted to go and visit people and not only shepherd those that were dying, but evangelize those he thought were lost. And his elders tried to stop him because they thought he was too important to risk getting the plague and dying. His contribution to the Reformation they deemed too valuable. And so Calvin responded, "What kind of shepherd would I be if I did not go and visit the most broken of Christ's flock and evangelize lost sheep?" So there's John Calvin stepping over the living, the dead, the mostly dead, to share and minister the gospel. That's a portrait of John Calvin that I think is convicting to a sort of young pastor like myself. Remember that much of what he is rightly known for is attached to this ministerial company in Geneva, which is really like a seminary ahead of its time that trained hundreds of missionaries. And where they went tells you a lot about not only their quality and character, but Calvin's as well, because many of them came from countries like England, Scotland, and Holland that were experiencing tremendous persecution from the Roman Catholic Church. They also went back to those places. And that says a lot. My dad was a recruiter in the Vietnam era. I was born in Ferguson, Missouri. My dad's black. He was a recruiter in East St. Louis and recruiting young black men to go to Vietnam. And he would tell me when he was near death, he didn't talk about it much until he had dementia. It's interesting how those crack lines opened up conversations, that when he was serving as a recruiter, the hardest thing that he had to do is actually not go and fight, but to when he was here recruiting, to go and tell moms that their sons weren't coming home, and he was the one who recruited them. Calvin sent young men back to places he knew they would die. There was a time where France, England, Scotland, and Holland was a great place to die quickly. All you had to do was say, "I'm Reformed." And they sent people to places like India and South America, and many other places. Calvin recognized that the church had become so corrupt that the only way that it could be saved, so to speak, was literally a reform that focused on the gospel. At that time, the civil powers had taken to themselves the power of the church as well. And whether you like the language of two kingdoms or not, at least in the time of the Reformation, it was a majorly important distinction that those who have civil power are not over the church. These are two different arenas, two different kingdoms, and Luther pressed for that largely for evangelistic reasons, and Calvin followed behind him. Luther said, "We must carry forward among the heathen the preaching which the apostles began," and Calvin again believed the church was so corrupt it needed evangelistic reform in order to right itself or to be righted by the providence of God. Calvin was also remarkably optimistic. He actually believed and said multiple times in his writings, his sermons, his commentaries, that there would be a great harvest of souls right up until the end of the age. Now I'm all mill, and I'm going to say I think Calvin was, but boy, there are a lot of places where he sounds very post-mill. He really believed the Holy Spirit was going to be busy right up until the last day. he also trained in ways that really worked out what he believed God was calling him to do. He, at this ministerial company, said that it was part of their charter that all people should know the right way of salvation in order to attain it, and thus it was impossible that they would not desire that the gospel be disseminated everywhere. So Calvin really was about the training of people for the ministry, particularly those who would go and labor in places of persecution. Do you know what was John Calvin's most frequently quoted Bible verse? All of his writings. I didn't count myself, just to be honest. I'm taking this from someone else. But it's from Matthew, where Jesus says, believe it or not, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Calvin believed that the greatest threat to the church was a lack of faithful ministers, and that nothing hindered the progress of the kingdom of God like a lack of faithful ministers. And so he gave his life to the work of training pastors and missionaries, and the school became a dynamic center of missionary concern and activity like a light that was casting its glow north, south, east, and west. For Calvin, the proper evangelistic, the agent of evangelistic activity is the church. So his great doctrine of the church comes with this great zeal for evangelism. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is no doubt a faithful church to be found. But he also said the church is God's agent for evangelism in the world. So elsewhere he says, we must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth and that he spread and increase them in number. In a certain sense, ahead of his time, he was singing this hymn, we long to see your churches full. Those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He also saw evangelism as eschatological. In other words, he said that the kingdom of Christ began in the world when God commanded the gospel to be proclaimed everywhere, and even today its course has not yet reached completion. He actually believed that the Bible promised a fruitful harvest of souls right up until the time of Christ's return. We should believe that too. So in summary, and I'll make this point just for brevity's sake, taking from Hughes, here is irrefutable proof of the falsity of the too common conclusion that Calvinism is incompatible with evangelism and spells death to all missionary activity. If you look at the long list of names of those who heartily engage mission in Christian history, they're like all over on this Calvinistic side. Who's the father of modern missions? David. And what about David Brainerd? Hudson Taylor. Right? What, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. My point is, if you go from those who were sending missionaries around the world to doing great evangelistic ministry in England, even to the great legacy names here in North America, they stand on the Calvinistic side of the soil. You can't deny that historically, that the best missionaries and evangelists in Christian history have descended, at least from the time of the Reformation, down a distinctively Calvinistic trail. Then you look at the Reformed confessions. Belgic, Dort, Heidelberg, Westminster, the things that they say about evangelism and how that attaches to our doctrine of the church are just beautiful. Their optimism regarding the work of the Spirit. The point that I'm trying to make is that if we know Calvin well, we know that Calvin was not just a theologian, he was actually quite an evangelist. And if we know the Reformed faith well, we see that Calvinism is embodied evangelistically as well. So I want to go back to Calvin's one child that died. This is a little bit of a segue in the second part of my lecture. When Calvin's one child died, unfortunately, he was at a low point in his relationship with the church at Geneva. You know, he was at Geneva, he left, they chased him out, he came back, they chased him out again. He had some rough relationships with the church at Geneva, really quite bumpy. Sometimes at low moments, they would do things like name their dog after him. Can you imagine naming your dog after your pastor? I mean, most, if nothing else, sorry about that. But most people at least love their dogs too much to do that, right? Let alone their pastor, okay? Plus, it gets kind of funny because Calvin, if I understand correctly, means bald in French. So you have all these dogs named Bald running around the streets of Geneva that happens to be their pastor's name. I think it's kind of silly. What wasn't silly is that when Calvin's one child died, he was actually mocked by the people at his church. They called it a curse from God because they were mad at him at the time for some of his views that he was enforcing. You know, he brought reform to Geneva. Not everybody wanted it. And some chased him off because of it. And so when his child died, they said, see, curse of God is on you. His response was priceless, much better than I would be able to give. Calvin said, and I'm quoting, to have one child in the Lord is better than 100 children in the flesh. It's a really great line. To have one child in the Lord is better than 100 children in the flesh. So let me ask this question. Where are Calvin's children if they're not in the flesh? Well, they're in the Protestant Reformation. They're in heaven. and they're in this room. Right? We descend down this trail. We've inherited the theological legacy of great-grandpa John Calvin. Okay? And so it's important for me that if we're going to identify as Calvinists, that we actually do Grandpa Calvin justice. Don't treat him as some retiring nerdy guy that just liked to write books, or whose, you know, theology was just so high and remote it was inaccessible. It's actually quite accessible. He was an evangelist if he was anything. And his theology was driven by his evangelism as much as his evangelism was driven by his theology. There could just be, beloved, a Calvin you've never knew. And getting to know him might enhance your sense of Calvinistic identity as well as your sense of mission and purpose for the church. If you think Calvinists don't do evangelism, you've never met John Calvin. So take that, Jimmy Swaggart. So I want to talk a little bit now about this guy. Who is this guy? Who is this chubby cheek fellow up here? Machen. What book did he publish 100 years ago this year? All right. The Reform Forum people are happy that you got that straight, because they're doing a conference on him later this year on that very same subject. So Machen, as you know, I'm in the OPC, and this is a church that's been here for a while, so you arguably know a lot about Machen, that he was at the center of a controversy in the 1920s and 30s that led to the formation of our denomination, the OPC, in 1936. You know him as someone that stood and fought against the tide of liberalism that swept through the mainline Presbyterian church, as well as Princeton Seminary itself. You know that he died a year after the OPC was started, which is an interesting providence I'll come back to in a moment. But I wonder if you see Machen as an evangelist. I'm doing the same thing now that I did with Calvin. Now with Machen, I'm going to do it in a few minutes with Van Til. Give my hand away. Do you think of Machen as an evangelist or simply just an apologist? Machen had some interesting things that I'm going to quote from that I think could actually be very timely for us today. In 1925, 100 years ago almost, in the little article on the separateness of the church, he said, "The real attack will come not by fire and swords, not threat of bonds or death, but friendly words, attack from within." Machen's real fear was not that the church was going to get dragged away in handcuffs, but that the church was going to get comfortable, that the church was going to get cozy, that slowly and gradually the church would kind of find its resting place far too cozy and intimate with the world itself. Kind of like in the book The Odyssey, where the sirens lull our heroes to sleep. That was Machen's great fear for the church and its leadership, that it would get lulled to sleep, that peace and safety, the idols of comfort and ease, would seduce our hearts. And again, from the Odyssey, what was so brilliant about it is when the sirens lulled our heroes to sleep, they never knew it. They didn't know they were asleep for a long, long time. It's brilliant poison. It's like a page out of the Screwtape Letters. So sometimes we think the world, you know, Satan's way to get us is, you know, pointing a gun. It might actually just by offering a piece of dessert or some way of numbing us. Machen had conscientious objections to the war, and so he would not go as a soldier, but he did go as a chaplain, and he went with the YMCA, and during World War I, he was doing preaching, and itinerant preaching and evangelism and counseling near the front line. His response was sometimes mixed, but he tells a story of evangelizing a young man who responded to the gospel, and he had this wonderful line in this context: "The grace of God still finds an answer in the human heart." Really beautiful line. Machen said after the war, and somewhat disheartened by the state of humanity, "If the church has failed, it is at least perfectly clear why she has failed. She has failed because men have been unwilling to receive, and the church has been unwilling to preach the gospel of Christ crucified." So now, earlier we were talking about proclamation, and I'll pull a thread here that is just kind of intriguing for me, maybe even spicing things up a little bit. But when I teach a longer version of evangelism, we get to the role of lay people in the ordained. It's kind of an interesting and fun conversation. But Machen, on this subject, said, "The proclamation of the gospel is the clear joy of every Christian man. But how shall that gospel be propagated?" when the OPC was started, our little denomination, he said, "With what lively hope does our gaze turn now to the future?" That almost seems sarcastic. I haven't finished the quote, because when the OPC was started, everybody that began an OPC lost their property. Every minister that joined the OPC lost their retirement. And so families and pastors and elders, it was tremendously sacrificial. And you got to think too, you know, this is back in the setting, the 1930s. We're not like an economic high water mark in American history. So people were making tremendous sacrifice in order to become a part of this little denomination. And Machen says, "Isn't this great?" "With what lively hope does our gaze now turn to the future? At last, true evangelism can go forward without the shackle of compromising associations. The fields are white for the harvest. The evangelists are ready to be sent. Who will give the funds needed to send them out with their message of peace?" Isn't that great? You got World War Wars, right? You got depression. You got all these different things going on. And Machen's like, "This is an exciting time." And he's right. And it's just as exciting today. On June 11, 1936, the eve of our denomination's formation, Machen said, "With what lively hope does our gaze now..." Oh, sorry, it's the same quote from just a minute. "What a privilege to carry the message of the cross, unshackled by compromising associations, to all the world. What a privilege to send it to foreign lands. What a privilege to proclaim it to the souls of people who sit in nominally Christian churches and starve for a lack of the bread of life. Oh yes, what a privilege and what a joy, my brethren." Machen had it not only a practice of evangelism, Machen also very much so taught, he practiced what he preached and he preached what he practiced. That's what I'm trying to say. He practiced what he preached and he preached what he practiced. Many of you know that one of his great adversaries was a lady named Pearl Buck, a very famous novelist. And when Machen died, Buck said about Machen, "Dr. Machen and I disagreed on nearly everything, but this was a man I respected because he feared no one and he stood for what he believed. He had a conscience and a spine that was unbending." That's the OPC. Now, I'm not trying to OPC cheerlead. We may have friends here that are not a part of the OPC, but I'm after something here. And it's the same thing I'm after with John Calvin. In a certain sense, it's what I'm after with Luke 15 and the prodigal son story. And it's this. When we think about the Reformed faith, it is not against evangelism. It's driven by it. The glory of God and the salvation of sinners. The heart of God for lost people. When we think about John Calvin, we should think of a man who was sold out for the sake of the gospel, who did it, he taught it, he modeled it, he sent others out to do it and carry on. His legacy descends down through the Reformed confessions to our very day. Guys like Machen pick it up and run with it, literally lived and died for it. Machen died on the frozen plains of Bismarck, North Dakota, a year after the OPC, less than a year after the OPC was started. January 1st, 1937, he died simply trying to go and strengthen churches in their role in carrying out the gospel and standing firm. Like, if this little denomination has anything going for it, it's evangelism. It's why we started. It's how we started. It was our clarion call. It was tectonic in the sense of our identity. It really does shape our sense of what it means to be OPC. So I want to take this down one last trail, talk about this one more fella, and that's Cornelius Van Til, that again, many of you know, he taught apologetics at Westminster. Unlike Machen and even Calvin perhaps, Van Til actually is hard to understand. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? I like amens. I pastored for the South in a long time. Why do only the Baptists get amens? It's in the Bible. It's okay. You can give up an amen, especially on a Saturday with a little bit of comfort. All right. And I call them potlucks, by the way. I'll take that up with you later. So, okay, Van Til. When I say Van Til, what do you think? You think apologetics. You think presuppositional apologetics again. You think about his philosophy. You think about a really intelligent guy, very sophisticated thinker. You went to seminary. You're starting to see triangles, right? Okay, but I wonder if you know this side of Van Til, that Van Til really was quite an engaged evangelist. Van Til would take students from Westminster Seminary and go downtown New York and street preach. And then he would look at the seminary student and say, okay, it's your turn. And he'd throw the lambs to the lions. And they would do it or fail. But did you know that side of Van Til? Did you know his wife died? He was a widower for a while. And he would go to the hospital on Sunday afternoons between the morning and evening worship services at Calvary Glenside. And he would visit people from Calvary that were there at the hospital. And then you know what he did? I love this. Then he would sneak into other people's rooms and evangelize them. He'd walk in with his Bible and say, I'm Pastor Van Til. May I pray with you? Total strangers. Seminary students. One guy wrote an article, Scott Oliphant wrote an article highlighting a few other things along these lines, that when Van Til got to the point where he needed help walking, he liked to walk on Sunday afternoons as well, or days of the week, and so he would have seminary students come over and take walks with them. And a seminary student tells a story of walking around Van Til's neighborhood, and one in Van Til's neighborhood sees the two of them walking, and Van Til's got the student by his arm for help's sake, and the neighbor yells this out, I bet he's talking to you about Jesus, isn't he? What a wonderful way to be caricatured by your neighbors. Seeing you with a total stranger, assuming he was bending your ear about Jesus. That's a great way to be remembered. So when you pull Van Til off the shelf, pull Van Til off the shelf. Because he was much more than an erudite philosopher who wrote high-end books on presuppositional apologetics. He actually had a real heart for the lost. He did evangelism. He taught evangelism. And it's for that reason I think we so rightly cherish his legacy and his influence in the OPC. But now I want to quote him and let him speak for himself. Just a few quotes. It'll make the point. So Van Til, the street preacher, gardener as well, by the way, said, our task is those who still believe that we are by nature sinners with the burden of God's wrath upon us till Christ bears the penalty due our sins in our behalf is to unite in a common effort of carrying forth the gospel as proclaimed by the reformers to a world that is lost in sin today. Let us not compromise the gospel of God by cooperating with those who proclaim the gospel of man. Let us not be wise in our own conceits, for what we have received by grace. But let us, with holy boldness, proclaim that although the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Before a General Assembly in 1968. Only if each one of God's people will see himself in the light of the calling that he has, together with all the people of the covenant, to become a blessing to all nations through the promised Messiah, will they be able to face the future with joy and confidence instead of fear. I want to run a thread through Calvin, Machen, and Van Til, because each one of them stood at sort of a cultural, historical crossroads that from a worldly perspective was dark, and from a worldly perspective, the odds didn't look good. The world was against the Reformation in Calvin's day, right? And the world was against conservative Orthodox Christianity in Machen's day. And those of you that were around in the late 1960s, remember, the world was on fire in what we've nicknamed the Cultural Revolution, right? And so how did all three respond? Well, Calvin goes from retiring scholastic book writer to missionary evangelist trainer and just pours himself out literally until his last breath. And if you ever read Calvin's Last Will and Testament, I can't read it without crying. I have it in my suitcase on this trip. Calvin, on his deathbed, repented of being lazy. It's remarkable. Machen, staring through the lens of, like, you know, he's kind of hemmed in between two world wars, right, and the PCUSA turning upside down and everybody losing their pensions and their property, says, this is great. What a lively hope. What a bright future we now have. Finally, we're free. And Van Til, looking at the Cultural Revolution, says the only way we're going to walk through this without fear is with our eyes fixed on the gospel and our lips intent to proclaim the gospel. That's how we respond to the world. That's what it means to be reformed. God is so sovereign, right? He doesn't simply hold the church in his hand. He upholds this world with his hand. But he entrusts to his church what we refer to as the Great Commission. And so Van Til asks, who then must bring to a world that is without God and without hope the message of constraining love of Christ for sinful men? Who must take the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved? It is our little church, talking about the OPC, it is our little church that was brought into existence for this very purpose. And in case you're getting a little snobbish, keep listening. It is, thank God, not us alone. There are throughout the world others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But I speak now of our task as a church, living in this time and in this place. That's great. It's a great way to translate. In this time, in this place, what is the task before the church? It's arguably the same thing it was in Van Til's day. He also said to pastors, and I don't like this one, but it's still helpful. True humility requires him, speaking of ordained servants, true humility requires him to be bold on behalf of his Lord. If he will not be bold for Christ, then Christ will bring him low and humiliate him. True boldness for Christ and true humility in Christ go hand in hand. I'm really bothered by that quote, but you can also tell probably why I keep needing to hear it. True boldness and true humility go hand in hand. Boldness for Christ and humility in Christ go hand in hand. You should think about that when you're driving home. Finally, I'm just about done. Van Til believed, like every Calvinist should, that God doesn't just make men savable, he actually saves them. Whether the harvest is great or small, it is God's work through us. And so his final quote, he will use us, even us, though we not be such mighty men as Augustine or Calvin to defeat Satan. Christ is our victor. Our victory is in him. So I'm going to stop there and ask the question, not simply who are Calvin's children, Machen's children, or Van Til's children, but really ultimately, you know, who are Christ's children, right? The Father's children adopted into this family and household of faith. Well, little old bouncing baby you. Sorry, these are the only pictures I could get on the internet. But I mean, I didn't even know they had church buildings in the 1400s, but that's really amazing. Just kidding. But it is a really cool look. It looks like a castle to me from the outside. And then this is, you know, obviously from the inside, and there's your pastor bringing the heat. Where are we in this story? Let's ask some questions and kind of begin landing the plane together. Where are we in this story? If we've inherited this great legacy, if we have these wonderful tools at our disposal, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive at work in us and through us, and still convincing and converting sinners, let's talk about some of the things that possibly hinder us. What hinders us from doing evangelism? What does that picture have to do with my question? Probably nothing, but it's one of my favorite pictures ever. Because that's a real shark. That is not Photoshopped. But perhaps the one thing it could have to do with the subject is fear. Right? One of the things that can hinder us from doing evangelism in one fashion or another is fear. Now, what I'm not trying to do here is guilt everyone in the building to the same level of evangelistic responsibility, because I don't believe biblically it works that way. But setting that aside and quit using the I'm not ordained excuse forever, right? We have to acknowledge the reality of fear. And it's why there are so many different places and ways in the Bible, Joshua 1, right? The book of Psalms, the book of Hebrews, you know, constantly pushing after this question, what can man really do to you? I mean, what's the worst that's going to happen here? The worst that's going to happen, let's cut to the chase, is you're going to die. But technically speaking, there's no such thing as death in the Bible, only gain. Right? So what do we really have to be afraid of? Shark eats me. It was a good day of surfing. Great way to go. And then I go see Jesus. That's not necessarily how I want to go. But I have told my wife it's kind of cool sounding. I want to talk about several isms that are out there, and I'm going to now kind of call out what I feel like is the lion in the woods. The things that kind of affect us and, you know, perhaps even rightly shake us up a little bit. Liberalism, Imagine's Day, huge deal, still a big day, right? Liberalism is a threat to the church and orthodoxy and perhaps even discouraging of our evangelistic zeal. Atheism, right? More and more people today identify as atheists or nuns than they ever have in history before. Syncretism, the sort of postmodern, throw every religion into the blender, hit puree, and just drink whatever comes out. And, you know, kind of like the guy we're talking to last night, can barely form a coherent theological sentence. What do you believe? I don't know. Everything. What do you believe? Nothing. What do you believe? Puree. Wokeism, right? The real boogeyman of the day, right? This becomes just quite a challenge to the church. A false religion, threatening true religion, stealing the minds of many covenant kids in the name of justice, but it's a very, very placated form of justice, not biblical justice. I'm going to say no Jesus, no justice. Okay? But here now, if we can agree those are the foes out there, okay, I don't think it's enough to simply say the things that hinder us evangelistically are the isms, the real isms, the several isms that are out there. I actually think Machen was quite right, quite prescient, looking ahead of time, almost speaking then as though he were alive today when he pointed out the isms that actually threaten the church, and these I take from Machen. This is what Machen said he thought was the real threat before the church's evangelistic faithfulness. And they're not out there. Machen wasn't afraid of atheism. Machen was afraid of indifferentism, quietism, isolationism. What is indifferentism? The church just not really caring. This is why I read from Luke 15. I'm not accusing this of you. I'm not beating you over the head. But it's in the Bible for a reason, right? And the problem in Luke 15 is that the older son did not have the heart of the father. The Jews did not have the heart of God for the lost. And sometimes I can struggle with that too. I live in Southern California. Let me confess, a regular besetting sin for me, it's road rage. Now, if you've driven in San Diego, it's almost as bad as here. If I drive to LA and back, I'm barely Christian when I get home. I had the worst experience. I drove up to LA to do a conference on evangelism, and I was thinking about like the love of God for lost people. By the time I got up there, all I had was hate in my soul. It was dark, bitter, and cold. I just was really struggling because I'm a sinner and I can get indifferent to people and I get cut off and, you know, look how they vote. And, you know, they're homeless people setting up literally behind our house in a public space, a park behind our home. And I don't want that near my wife and kids. And, you know, indifferentism can almost want us to build big, solid walls that keep us safe and keep the isms out. Quietism. If we just keep our head down, they'll leave us alone. It's like the movie The Village. Maybe they'll never know we're here. An invisibility cloak so that the world will just pass us by wherever it's headed and we'll be fine right here in the Shire. Keep it calm. Keep it cozy. Keep it safe. Isolationism, it's the same thing. We've created a nickname for it, though. You've heard it before, the Reform Ghetto. Right? Where we just kind of have our, you know, our own little thing, and you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you know, we're fine right here. Just sort of leave us alone. So I think those isms are important. The last one is mine. This is a total Ericism, and you can tell because it's not really impressive. But the not sure what to do, so let's do nothing ism, which can be in many ways rather crippling. We're not sure what to do. So let's do nothing. That's not a great answer. That's another page out of Screwtape Letters. One more I want to give from Lord of the Rings. I've been told by a friend of mine, an OPC pastor that gets around a bit, he actually has begun rebuking OP pastors for quoting Lord of the Rings because apparently everywhere he goes, there's a Lord of the Rings quote. But I want to be trendy too. I need to get mine in for the day. So this is it. I love this quote. This is Lady Galadriel speaking to the Fellowship of the Ring, after one of them has come up missing, And she says, the quest stands upon the edge of a knife, stray but a little and it will fail to the ruin of all. Yet hope remains while the company is true. I don't think we need to stop being us in order to do evangelism well. I think more and more we actually need to start being us, who we are, faithful. Faithful to the Reformed faith, faithful to the doctrines of grace, faithful to a right understanding, not simply of ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, but evangelism, God's means for gathering his church. But I'm not arguing that in a certain sense we need to start doing something different or we need to turn the church upside down. In a certain sense, we need to be the church. Now, there may be nuanced things that we need to engage practically at a local level, but at the end of the day, we have a rich heritage. Like, I love being Reformed. I'm delighted to have kids and to hand this off. I want to see it multiplied, and I don't want my kids to do what I do. I don't want them to be like me. I want them to do better than me. And you do too, don't you? Right? Like, we want them to do better. But part of staging that is handing off the inheritance and saying, now this is before you. I think in some ways, I'm 51. I'm halfway done with my ministry. I have to be. 22 years, there's no way I'm 70, I don't know. The math is not on my side, right? So I'm already thinking, like, who's going to take my place? You should be thinking that too, right? Because somebody is going to take your place. But there's another line from a cartoon, How to Train Your Dragon. I've got a four-year-old and a six-year-old, so I'm watching kids' movies, and some of them are fantastic. But there's this frustrated dad who's frustrated with his son because his son's always trying to get out there and do stuff, and the dad just keeps wanting to keep his son home because he's small and he's weak. And the dad just wants to protect his son. I totally get it. I am protective, believe me. But the dad's friend says to him, you can't always protect him. At some point, you're going to have to train him. He's going to get out there. He's probably out there now. And I think that's right. The best defense is what? Yeah. In the Bible, we don't get defensive mode. Like, we're literally not allowed, and there's nowhere in the Bible where the church is painted in defensive posture. Like, retreat's not a word in the Bible to describe the church. The best defense really is a good offense. And if you're really protective of your covenant kids, as you should be, the best way to protect them is to train them how to do outward-facing, engaged evangelistic ministry with good theology. I wholeheartedly believe that. I want to end someplace I usually begin. So Machen, when he was preaching at Princeton as a student, Gerhardus Voss was a professor there. Machen, in a chapel address, said, and Voss heard Machen say this, that the most important thing that the church does is, what do you think he said? Worship, glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Machen said, the most important thing the church does is evangelism. Machen said that in a handwritten sermon. And then in the same handwritten sermon, I've held it. It's in the archive library at Westminster. Then over in the margin, in different colored ink, it said, Dr. Voss disagreed with me. And said the most important thing the church does is worship. And Voss was right. Machen was wrong, but you got to love it. Like, you know, when your two heroes like fighting, it's like a nerdy version of MMA. Third best joke of the day. But if you think about it, Voss is right, because worship is eschatological. But be with me here. Let me make a both theological and practical point as I land the plane. For all eternity, we're going to glorify and enjoy God with those who have been evangelized. Evangelism is indicative of this present evil age. Right now, John Piper said it really well, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. And in heaven, we would no longer be doing evangelism. So, like, you've only got so much time to do this, right? But in heaven, you will be worshiping with the evangelized. Great way to think about it. That table will be fully set. I often wonder, this could be bad theology, you can rebuke me for it, but I've also often wondered, like, what will trigger the end of the age? And this really might not be right, but there's a side of me that thinks that what will literally trigger the end of the age is the day God the Father has adopted His last child. when his table is full. And all of his children are ready to come home. And then Jesus will say, it's time. We're done. So, I will stop there. Evangelism may not be the most important thing that the church does. Worship is. But if Machen was wrong, it would still imply that evangelism could be the second most important thing that the church does. Number two is pretty important, isn't it? All right, so what does this picture have to do with our lecture? Nothing, truly nothing. I just love this picture, and while you're going to fire questions at me, I want to put you just in a nice mood. All right, so questions as we wrap up. Yes, thank you. That's a good, clear, good and clear question, and I would say, so let me break something down. So I distinguish, these are words that Orthodox Presbyterians are not always comfortable with, but I'm going to use them anyway. So I distinguish mission and vision. When I was a younger pastor, I didn't like those words. It sounded like the slippery slope to broad evangelicalism or something bad, and now I actually think they're helpful because every church has the same mission statement. It's the Great Commission. But vision, and this gets to your question, is asking the question, how is this church going to carry out the Great Commission at this time in this place? And so vision, in a certain sense, can bend or flex. Why? Because the community around you may change and flex. Right? Like, compare like today versus 40 years ago. I'm not sure, you know, when this church was started. The church's relationship with the immediate community could be very different. And so that has to have a little bit of elasticity. I think part of what's really important is asking questions like you're asking, and in a certain sense, some of the best answers may not come from the guy visiting. It may come from your teenagers or college kids. It may come from those who are the most socially engaged with the community right here around us. It may be, in some ways, I'd be willing to partner with some, for instance, so back in St. Augustine and in California, we have relationships with other churches and even evangelical ministries that are doing things we can't do, but it's a way to get to know people in the community and to deepen our footprint, right? So some of it can be structured like that. Other parts of it, I think, like, you know, the recreational thing, where you're getting to know people in the little nooks and crannies of life, you can do things like, you know, do a dinner where you invite people from the community and, you know, host an event like that. But I just want to be careful and not pretending like that there's one thing that's going to work really well. I think the fun part of this is that if you really want to do it, what it would have to lead to is like another conversation where you kind of look around the room and say, in some ways, how can we do this more together here? Because answering your question well may require, to some extent, some community analysis. Like, what are the opportunities here? And some of those opportunities may not be the same as where I am at, or how, you know, where is the pain here? And what are the opportunities that the church can realistically engage that way? What are the recreational things here? Like, I can't stand golf. It feels the same way about me. Right, but there are other things that I like to do, and you know, I try to engage people. So I actually think, you know, especially if I can say this in a sort of generational way, in my opinion and experience, some of the best answers to the very proper question you're asking have come from people significantly younger than me that have a great handle on some things social in ways that parents that are working, you know, 60 hours a week may not have. And that's part of why I'm, you know, on the one hand, I'm pushing evangelism, and I'm trying to protect, you know, the dad working 60 hours a week and mom that's up to her eyeballs, you know, with kids. And, you know, I get it. Our high school kids and our college kids have different schedules and more social bandwidth than some of us around the room may have. And that's why it's so important to minister to them, to minister through them, but also to be willing to listen to them. And that's part of raising up the next generation and the vision of a local church bending to fit the mission that doesn't bend. Does that make sense? I'm going to throw one other thing that your pastor didn't see coming and may never invite me back again for saying. But I have asked my elders over the years for a job description. And one of the reasons why is I must have evangelism in my life or I will literally not sleep. It'll wreck me. It has in the past. where you just get so busy with a work week that you can't keep up with just doing inReach, that you literally have a, you know, well above your ability to do it well job description before doing any evangelism. So I have a part of my schedule bracketed off, and I don't spend time with Christian people then. I take my son, we go down to the beach, and either I surf or play volleyball, and you know, he's heard me do evangelism, and he's been my wingman, and we engage non-Christians together, and you know, I may not be doing it right, but this is my version of trying to teach and train. But I think for a pastor to have that is really important. Be amazed, by the way, my elders and I sat down and said, I want you guys to tell me what you think I do and how many hours you think I need to do it. Write it down in order, quantify it on the side. They gave me like a 90-hour work week. I'm not kidding. One of my elders cried at the end of that. And my only goal in the meeting was to say, I need time for evangelism. Because of the morning and evening service and visitation and the bulletin and the other stuff. So I said earlier, I think that all ministry flows downstream from the pulpit. I really think that's true. The way the gospel is unpacked in preaching, prayed for, is very important, but even modeled. And I think the fact that your pastor had me come here says something about him and where his heart is on that subject. So I don't mind kind of putting the sword to his throat. But it needs to be modeled as well. So I way over answered your question. I tend to do that sometimes. Yeah, so I would sit down and take, I would, that's a great question. I would say, first of all, pastors, elders should take a retreat, not a session agenda, get the elders, deacons together, take a few, like 30,000 foot view, and list the ministries of the church in terms of inReach and outReach, and look at what's there and think about what's not or could be there. And then talk with members in the congregation about how can we fill in this picture together. So on the one hand, it's leading, but it's not simply just dictating from the top down. I think this is a all-in church culture kind of a question. Some of the things you do, you know, like Christianity Explored, that's such an easy one. That's a fastball down the center of the plate. It's a really easy one for a church to have a couple of those. And one of the reasons why is, it's easier to get somebody to come to your home for something like that than it is to get them to come to church. But second, the OPCs are famously spread out all over the place geographically. So some of you probably live almost an hour from each other, right? So you can have one of these over here, and you can have one of these over here that may have the effect of bringing people into here over time. But let me press a little bit. I think that our Sunday dynamic is also a very important one. Are we a welcoming church? Let me say it like this. If a stranger comes and visits, would they get invited over? Now, they might say, well, that's not evangelism or a big deal. I think it's a huge deal. Because Sunday afternoon hospitality is the heart and soul of many churches. And if our Sunday afternoons are not by nature hospitable and inviting to those that come, it actually says a lot about what the rest of the days of our week are going to look like. And this is where I think we have a fantastic weapon. It's Dutch apple pie. Where if, you know, I grew up without a dad, if I'm a teenager, I've got friends, they're basketball friends, they're surfers, whatever, and they say, come to my house and eat, I'm coming. And I get there and I see a family, I'm blown away. And you get to the end and there's dessert, it's like a hug on the inside and the out. But then what do we so often do as families when we get done eating? Family worship. Not always. Captive audience. But it becomes sort of a self-fulfilling circle. If our kids have a sense that our homes are open, they will invite their friends to our homes. If our kids have a sense that our church is welcoming, they will invite kids to our church. If they have a sense that, you know, you can come on Sunday, but afterwards I'm going to go back to my house for lunch and you can't come because we get together with all the in-laws and that's the only way we will ever do it. That's not going to cut it. And if you do it that way on Sunday, which is our most soft day of the week, it's hard to argue that it's going to happen on a different day of the week. So in many respects, I think Sunday, you know, it's interesting how even in the confession, it refers to deeds of necessity and mercy, right? So I think that in a certain sense, we've got a sword that's a little bit dull in the sense of hospitality, mercy ministry, fellowship on Sunday, if we're only ever doing it only with members of our own family. And what you do on Sunday really is the sort of pace setter for other possible days in the week. So I would, you know, I would look at that as well. I like things like going out to street corners and handing out tracts and talking to people. And I think there's something to be said for that. Is it a fruitful way of seeing people come into church? I don't think the data is going to be highly supportive, but it doesn't change the fact that you're having opportunities to talk to people. And I think that there are people in the church that are crazy enough to really enjoy doing it. And so I would think of this as a pie, not one thing. This is a pie where you want to have, you know, several different things. We have some ladies in our church who are not your extrovert, let's go down to a street corner, engage, you know, Johnny, wacko atheist running by, and the meth addict girlfriend he's got with him. But when it comes to an earlier slide, you know, these families coming alongside single moms and their kids, boy, you couldn't wish a better family upon those single moms and their kids. And it's interesting, for what it's worth, we have seen adult baptisms, conversions in our church do exactly what I just described. Solid families that just, you know, somehow through sports, through kids, got connected and realized, you know, that's a really broken scenario over there. And they just started inviting this family over and loving on them. And now we're discipling fatherless kids. And, you know, I grew up as a fatherless kid. So this is real near and dear to my heart. So I wouldn't want a just one thing. Like, if you have just one thing, it's going to only enable a handful of people to engage it for a variety of reasons. I would really think in terms of a pie of a handful of different things. That's the elasticity of the vision of the church locally. But it also allows people to draw on their relative strengths and interests. And don't guilt the guy beside you with what you think you should be doing. I just think that's really important, right? Last thing I'll say about it, well, at least to this point, is I think in a certain sense, it's kind of like watching a play. Jesus is the star. The Bible is the script. But everybody has a role in this. It might not be the same role for everyone. Not everyone in a play even speaks the same way. But everybody has a role. And I think that's, you know, for the church, cultivating a culture of evangelism means everyone in the church is asking, where do I fit? Another, John Piper has an interesting line. Everyone is either sending or being sent. It's a great line. And he's talking about foreign missions. If we're talking about local evangelism, what I'm trying to say is everyone has a role. The introverts in the church, the elderly in the church, everyone has a role, and everyone should be asking, what is that role? Generously, patiently, prayerfully. That's part of cultivating a culture of evangelism. Yeah, I think the planning retreat can be pretty helpful. It's also the kind of question that could come up in elder visitation when you talk to a family, like, how do you feel like our church is doing at outreach? Great question to ask, you know, Covenant kids, teenagers. So how do you think our church is doing connecting people your age? What could we do better to reach out to your friends? Do you have any friends in particular that you'd like us to pray for that they might come to Christ or come to church? And so, you know, I know different churches structure things differently, but in our Sunday evening service, it's a little bit scaled down. Don't tell Pastor Troxel I said that. Strike that from thing. But we take prayer requests in the Sunday evening service, and we're praying for lost people. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. We're praying for lost people. There are people that we've prayed for who've come to church, right? So, I mean, I think that's part of, building that culture. But the willingness to step back and assess and ask those sort of diagnostic questions, I think, is really helpful. And I would do it, like, you know, every handful of years because, you know, things change. I mean, think about how different the church is now than 5 years ago. Just, you know, COVID and social justice and, you know, an interesting thing to do. There's a church I'm aware of on the other side of Chicago. The pastor and members there, they walk through their community, which has changed ethnically around them from what it was when the church was built. And so they walk through the neighborhood and they pray. And one of the questions they will ask people if they get to engage people is, what could our church do better for people in this community? What do you need from our church as a community? And you can expect the wrong answer there and see how that can become an opportunity to be manipulated. But it also, you know, it asked a real interesting question. When I was in St. Augustine, our church sat kind of in between a white neighborhood and a mostly black neighborhood, and fatherlessness in the black neighborhood was a huge, huge issue. One of my elders, lovely black man, very solid family man, was like the dad, quasi-dad to many, many young men and boys. And so that was an opportunity that was there and unique to us that may not be in the backyard here quite the same way. So that's why I think you have to be a little bit flexible. But asking those questions, listening to other members for feedback, the elder visitation thing, I think would be really good. And then, you know, cultivating a very clear sense of, you know, we're leading a vision for the church that says we want to be more outward-facing and engaging, and we're listening to members of the congregation. We are praying, and we're going to put our time into this in some fashion. You're going to put some of your time into it. You know, I talked with a brother earlier, was talking about hiring somebody that's dedicated to missions. An evangelism committee would be a brilliant idea. We formed one, and it was fantastic. It was interesting, the people that were on it. We had college kids on it, and this older converted Jewish couple on it. We did all kinds of things, from going to colleges and handing out tracts on colleges and setting up booths and finding different ways to connect with kids there, to going to the beach and talking to people. I mean, I could send you the list, but there's a long list of things that we did. And some of them I would say were fruitful, and others I would say were just tiring. And we were in Florida. It was hot. We sweat a lot. It's a great weight loss program. But, you know, you have to be willing to fail and to realize that in a certain sense, failure is success, right? And I would, you know, echo the Hudson Taylor line, not that you're pressing me in a corner here, but, you know, Hudson Taylor was sometimes criticized for his methodology, not always passing everybody's smell test. And he had this great kind of sarcastic way of responding. He said, I love what I'm doing imperfectly much better than what you're not doing perfectly well. You just be willing to experiment, and you know that if it doesn't see the fruit that you want, just, you know, keep plowing, right? Like, the fruit is up to God. But the faithfulness, that's on us. So that's an interesting question. When the church doesn't live in the community, that's really tough. I spoke at a church with elders and deacons very recently on this very subject, and I don't want to pretend to have the answer. I think part of it's because the options are very hard. The harder options are, well, where did your people go, and should you go with them? Like, you know, Southern California has this dynamic right now where we're losing all of our young people because they can't afford to start and buy starter homes there, or people have been there for a decade, i.e. your elders and deacons who have so much equity they can move to the East Coast and retire now. So, you know, it's tough when you have economic things making it impossible for people to live in an area, or an area has changed so much culturally that the church just has no connection. So you could go with, you know, if people are moving out, I guess, to the suburbs, you could sell your property and go with them. Or, and I think this is a big swallow, you take a step back and say, we are going to really engage the community where we're at. And that's a long conversation. You know, they say if you turn a boat quickly, you throw bodies into the water. If you turn a boat slowly, nobody notices. That's the kind of turn I think it's going to be tough. It's not impossible. But the data is not super encouraging, especially where churches over a long period of years have slowly allowed themselves to disconnect from their community. To reconnect is hard and humbling, but it's not impossible. It can be done, but it's a vision thing, because the vision of the church has changed. What it was 40 years ago cannot be identical to what it is today. Now, let me just add one other thing to it, because I probably should have said this earlier. Something that was very successful at Covenant in Florida that we're trying to get to in Southern California with our church, but we've got certain challenges to it. I hate, that's too strong. I really dislike the term small groups. I like the term community groups. Small groups can be a real headache. They have all kinds of potential problems. But community groups, structured a little differently, at least in my mind, become a way that, you know, so we would do this thing on Sunday evenings until we had a Sunday evening service. We had a Bible study at our home. People brought food. There was a study. It was a long study. I mean, I went like expositorily through Romans, Hebrews, Gospel of John, like verse by verse for an hour. And then we prayed, and, you know, kids would sit down in front of me and share their little prayer requests, and then the adults in the chairs, and we would pray, and then we would eat again because we like food. And the kids would go out in the backyard, and the college kids would stay till like 11. And eventually, on Sunday night, I'd have to kick them out and tell them, just go home and let me sleep, leave my wife alone. But we had so many people that actually came not only to church, but to Christ through that thing in our house and through other ones that were started where people were driving like an hour one way. Four or five families driving an hour one way decided to do this for two reasons. One, evangelistically, to get to know their neighbors and hold out a shingle for a Friday night or Wednesday night, because we were in an elementary school and we had no property. So it's not like we even had the option. We didn't even have an option of an evening service on Sunday. So they would do this as just a good way to do the Lord's Day. But it also created the ability for them to have connective tissue with each other, so that like when somebody got sick or a baby was born or whatever, you know, they knew the members of the church that were near them. And so the neighbors that would get drawn into that, would sometimes end up coming to church. So our church really grew a lot through community group, or if you want to use the term small group evangelism. It wasn't a program, but it goes back to that hospitality thing. Food works. It's in the Bible. And it's probably what you're thinking about right now. So how about I just read one last verse and then I'll pray. This was Van Til's favorite verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Yes, sir. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you're not only the author of life, you're also its sustainer. And one of the greatest miracle of history is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in heaven we have now a Redeemer who is also an interceder, one who ever lives on behalf of his church. And we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in all of this world that you love more than your church. But we also recognize that you yourself are an adopting God. You have many sons and daughters that were not biologically born to you, yet you have drawn them with cords of love for the singular reason you love them even before you created them. And we know, Lord, that there are yet many sons and daughters to be brought savingly into the kingdom of God, into the arms of your church. And we also know that the agent of evangelism is the church. By the church, you are building your church. Through the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, even now you are continuing that great work of new birth. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends here at Bethel OPC and their friends from other neighboring churches who have taken some of their Saturday to come here. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would stir up their hearts for the lost, that they would have the heart of God, that they would look upon even those who might be perceived as their enemies, as rather people who bear the image of God and are not only worthy of respect and honor, but are savable by the grace of God. And I ask, O Lord, that you might add to their number. I pray that you would encourage the hearts of people here, young and old. I pray that you'd raise up a generation of Christians that will be eager to lay down their life for Jesus and want to see his gospel boldly proclaimed. And I ask, O Lord, that you'd encourage the hearts of this church's leaders, because I know that it's been particularly challenging, especially in the last few years. But you, O Lord, promised not only to build up your church, but to add to her number. And so we are confident that Jesus will continue to do exactly what he said he would, because he never lies. He always keeps his word. Bless now our food and our fellowship time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.